Turn, please, in the Old Testament to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It's right after the book of Ecclesiastes, and turn to the fourth chapter. And let's pray before we read. We pray and ask this morning that you will take this part of your scriptures and that you will make it of great blessing and encouragement to us in our lives each day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin with verse 7 and go to chapter 5, verse 1. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. I read that and I say, oh my, what is this chapter doing in the Bible? Your faithful Christian, or perhaps your curious, defiant unbeliever, reading through the Bible, turns from Ecclesiastes with its dolorous and famous opening, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, and with its completely sober conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Okay, you're reading through the Bible. You turn the page and keep your Bibles open and see what you come to. All right, you turn from Ecclesiastes. There is no more sober book in the whole Bible. And you turn and you read chapter 1, verse 2. It's ecstatic. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Verse 4. Draw me away. 8. Chapters of love poetry, as vivid and intense as anything that William Shakespeare or John Donne ever wrote. And they begin with a woman expressing her urgent longing for her man. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And if you've read it this last week, look at the last verse. It's the same, isn't it? Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Once you get used to the imagery, which is not ours, and you read it through four or five times in different translations, you begin to just note the urgent and feel the urgent longing of the woman for her man and the man for her woman. I was trying to think, is there any other place in the Bible that has longing this strong? And there's one. It's right at the very end of the Bible. Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Behold, I come quickly. And what does the church reply? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Make haste. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Every week we pray in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Thy kingdom come. If we're remembering what we pray, we're praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But the Song of Songs itself gives no hint, not even a hint anywhere in it, that it sings of anything other than a man and a woman in love. And so we have to go elsewhere in the Bible to see Christ likened to the bridegroom and the church likened to a bride. I think that the Song of Songs is written like concentric circles on a target. If you've done any target shooting with arrows or guns, you know there's the outer circle, and then the inner circle, and then the target itself. By the way, I am following the notes in the ESV Literary Study Bible that some wonderful person here in the church gave to me a little while ago, and it's edited by Leland Reichen and Philip Reichen. There are people who have tried to turn the Song of Songs into a drama. I have concluded that this is a mistake, partly because everyone who does it comes up with a different drama. And when people are trying the same method, they keep coming up with different dramas. I suspect there's something wrong with the approach. The drama turns it into something familiar to us in our literary thinking. You have a beginning, a middle, and an end, and you go from here to there. Whereas the structure often in the scriptures is more like an aliyus steps. You step here, you step up here, you step up here, then you step back down to where you were before, and you step back down to the first step. The song begins with what I'm going to call section A. Isn't that exciting? Section A, falling in love. Section B, courtship. Section C, marriage. Section B prime. This sounds like a high school English class, I know. Section B prime. Courtship within marriage. Section A prime. Falling in love. But now you're married. Here's a marriage ideal. Fall in love. Court. Marry. And then keep on courting. And keep on falling in love. The standard line right now is you've got about a year and a half to 2 years of infatuation, and then it all turns sort of flat and prosaic for the rest of your life. And this book turns it in a somewhat different direction about marriage. There are, obviously, two main voices in the book, a man's voice and a woman's voice, and I think there is a third voice you can identify, of course. Some people have found a fourth voice. I don't think it's there. But it's impossible to be precise about which verse for sure always belongs to which voice. So I find myself annoyed at the New King James Bible that's in our pews that puts in all too helpfully he, she, and so on, because some of the verses may be both speaking together or you just can't tell. The man could say them, the woman could say them. So I wish they wouldn't add what's not there in the Hebrew. All right, who wrote the song? Well, heading says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Unfortunately, the "of" is ambiguous in Hebrew as it is in English. It may mean by Solomon, or for Solomon, or about Solomon. So there's some connection to Solomon, but it's not precise what the heading means. What's the book's purpose? Well, I'm going to tell you what I've concluded. There's a clue. The woman is called the Shulamite. Now I want you to listen carefully. Shulamite Solomon. It's the feminine form of Solomon in the Hebrew. Just as we have in English, William and some poor girl maybe named Wilhelmina. Or Paul and some girl named Paula. All right, we've got that in English also, a male and a female, masculine feminine version of the same name. That's what you've got here, actually, with Solomon and Shulamite. And you can hear the consonants, the similarity there. In the Greek world, you knew Cyprus had to turn up, didn't you? In the Greek world, the groom and the bride on the wedding ceremony are treated as a king and a queen. Solomon and Mrs. Solomon. In Greek weddings, the almost the central feature, this is the high point of the Greek wedding, the bride and groom are portrayed as king and queen. Here is a brief description called from one of many internet sites that you can go and look up, Greek wedding customs. In the Byzantine era, the crowns, which go all the way back to ancient Greece, became symbols of royalty. The ceremony of marriage became a coronation service, and so the tradition stands today. Today, the crowns are often made of silver or gold. They are a sign of the bond between the bride and groom and represent the glory and honor which God bestows upon the couple who have observed his commandments. The couple is crowned as king and queen of their new family and ordered to rule with justice and integrity. The priest places the crowns, which are tied together by a long ribbon, on the heads of the bride and groom, and the kumbaro, or best man, exchanges the crowns three times. So, that's the crowning, which takes place in all Greek weddings. The priest puts the crown on the bride's head, the groom's head, there's a ribbon between them, and then the best man switches the crowns three times. And you can practically hear in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in that number three. Now, I obviously can't prove it, but I've concluded that the Song of Songs is about the love of any husband and wife for each other. The song personifies the man as Solomon and the woman as a feminine Solomon. And the love poems were put together for Jewish men and women on their wedding day. The bridegroom on that day is a powerful and handsome king. His bride is an incandescent beauty. Their visible beauty reveals their inward pure passion for each other. The song, in other words, is a commentary on Adam's exclamation when he sees Eve for the first time. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's a commentary on that verse in Proverbs that we looked at back last 2 weeks ago in chapter 5. Always be enraptured with your wife. And the Song of Songs makes God's view of marriage unmistakable, even though the church has sometimes been a little bit squeamish about it. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Now, the real benefit of the song is not, of course, hearing a sermon on it, but reading it over and over, I think. All right, we're going to go through the book together. If you have your Bibles, you can keep them open, and I'll be using the A, B, C, B prime, A prime approach and make a few comments as I go. Falling in Love, chapter 1, the first 8 verses. Marriage begins with two people falling in love with each other, sometimes all at once, sometimes over a period of time. Because of the chaos caused by people falling in love, then out of love, then in love with someone else, some Christians denigrate the experience of falling in love, but it is undeniably part of human experience. Not everybody, but a large proportion of the human race can say, yes, I remember falling in love. This is why, if you get couples together who don't know each other well, a good get-to-know-you question is, how did you first meet your husband? Or how did you first meet your wife? And this is because, it's a good question, because most husbands and wives can answer that question. Now, my guess is that a study of answers to that question might reveal that a majority of married couples match our experience. My wife remembers a first meeting before the first meeting that I remember. But most husbands and wives remember a first meeting where one of them or both of them say to themselves, look at her. Or, listen to him. Now, one of my favorite movies, now you're not to laugh, one of my favorite movies all time is Walt Disney's classic 1942 animated Bambi. I love watching it with my grandchildren now. And almost exactly in the middle of the movie, Bambi and his two friends, I'm trusting most of you have seen the movie. Maybe not. All right. Anyway, almost exactly in the middle of the movie, Bambi and his two friends, Flower the Skunk and Thumper the Rabbit, see some birds making a wild and excited fuss. What's the matter with them? They ask Friend Owl. And he answers with the longest speech of the entire movie. Yes. Nearly everybody gets Twitter painted in the springtime. For example, you're walking along, minding your own business. You're looking either to the left or to the right. When all of a sudden, you run smack into a pretty face. Woohoo! You begin to get weak in the knees. Your head's in a whirl. And then you feel light as a feather. And before you know it, you're walking on air. And then you know what? You're knocked for a loop and you completely lose your head. Now the three fans think that this experience sounds terrible. And they vow it will never happen to them. And then, of course, off they go, each one caught in turn by a pretty face, a smile, and a giggle. There's an account in Genesis of a man falling in love, seemingly almost at first sight. Jacob, running away from his brother Esau, meets Rachel at a well. He waters her sheep. He carries her books home from school. All right. He waters her sheep. He tells Rachel he's her cousin. He moves into Father Laban's house. And then the Bible has this very clear verse. Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance, i.e., great figure, great face. And that Jacob loved her. So in short order, the Bible says a month, he had agreed to work 7 years for her, and they seemed as nothing because he loved her so. Now, in the rest of the chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, the woman introduces herself to the man and apologizes for her too tanned appearance. Now, nowadays, the tan is what you want, but anyway, she's too tanned. Don't think me bad. I'm still good looking. And here's why I'm so tanned, my brothers, and so on. And then she asks how she can meet him again. Verse 7, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. I note, American Christians generally believe that the man should pursue the woman, but please note that not only did Honored Ruth propose marriage to Boaz, not the other way around, it is the Shulamite who asked the man where she can find him, not the other way around. Courtship, chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 2, verse 7. The man tells her how to find him, and now he begins to court her. And now figures of speech that we wouldn't even begin to think of begin to turn up. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. That's verse 9 of chapter 1. Now, what's the point of the filly among Pharaoh's? Well, the point is, this is the best of the best of the best of the best. And a horse can be a graceful thing, so she is graceful. She answers, almost identical in tone. Oh, excuse me, he praises her, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. If you can picture what a lily looks like and then thorns, you have a whole thorn field, and there's one lily. There she is. That's how she compares to all the other women. And she answers in like fashion, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. She revels in how attractive she is to him. I am the rose of Sharon. She showers her with praise. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. By the way, the commentators are completely unsure as to what the point of the dove comparison is, but it turns up all the way through the book. Notice how absent parents are in this book. Did you pick it up as you read it? The parents seem to have nothing to do with the thoughts and the plans of this man and woman. Now, the second section ends with a warning that is repeated three times in the book. It's in chapter 2, verse 7, and It's in chapter 2, verse 7, and it's there three times. The warning is very plain. No sex before marriage. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, or some translations say, until it is time. Romantic love is dangerous when it won't listen to this warning. And there are periods in Western literature when the power of love to smash all conventions, most notably marriage, has been praised. But the literature reads also and shows also that the failure of restraint brings temporary exaltation and then lasting regret and sorrow and trouble. My wife and I are watching together right now. What do you call it? Downton Abbey. Yes. A high-class BBC soap opera. And we've been through the fifth episode. And there we're going to see more and more clearly. Ignore the warning and trouble and sorrow and chaos will result. If you've been watching Downton Abbey 2, you know what I'm talking about. The wages of sin is death. All right, the middle section of the book. And the middle section is the main point of the book. Chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 5, verse 1. The third section of Song of Songs is poems suitable for a wedding day. As you may remember from some of Jesus' parables, it was the custom in Israel for the groom to come to his bride's house for the wedding. And so here we have the bride singing in verse 8 of chapter 2. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And he invites her to go away with him. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. She describes how she longs for him in the night, and then describes him as King Solomon in all his glory coming for her. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4 belongs to the man speaking. He praises the Shulamite from her hair on down. I don't know whether you noticed that. It reminded me of the familiar male glance from head to toe. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair, chapter 4 begins. Now, times have changed, and we don't easily hear the next words as praise. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Now you have to stop for a minute and try to imagine, and you probably have never even really seen a flock of goats, have you? I have at least, all right. Imagine a flock of goats, and they're running downhill together, and they weave back and forth, and you have a picture of a woman's hair that's long and flowing, and she tosses her head, and it waves in the sun, and it's like the flock. But guys, don't try this with your girl. Your hair is like a flock of goats going downhill, right? The next one is one we can't use either. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Now, you can work hard and get what it is. If you've seen sheep, my brother-in-law keeps sheep, so I've seen sheep. Shorn, they're now nice and white, and they've been washed, so they're really white. So this is white teeth, like the dentist promised you if you go in and spend enough money. And then you've got, everyone's got its twin, so this one is matched with this one, and this one is matched with this one. They're all there, and there's none missing. All right, so you got great teeth. All right. Now, to say you got great teeth doesn't really communicate much in the way of romantic attraction, but this won't work either. So you need to come up with some other way of saying this. I suppose this is a good image for people who deal with sheep all their lives, but not for us. Now, at the very center of the book, verses 54 to 56 out of 117, and this is verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 4. The man calls his bride, my sister, my bride. Now, our translation says spouse. Most translations, modern ones, say bride. Obviously, they're very closely connected. Listen, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, oh my bride, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. What's the point of the sister here turning up all of a sudden? This is the first use of the word bride, And there may be one earlier in chapter 8, verse 8 of chapter 4, but here it is, bride. What's the point of the word sister? Well, here it is. In the ancient world, one way to cement a marriage beyond all breaking was for the husband to adopt his wife as his sister. And here was the reasoning. You could divorce your wife, but you can't divorce the sister. So if you have adopted your wife as a sister, it means you cannot divorce her. There's been some thought actually in this country to deal with the huge number of divorces of having two sorts of marriages, one which allows for divorce and one which does not. So to say my sister, my bride, would be a marriage which would not allow for divorce no matter what. And it's a way of saying I am completely and totally absolutely committed to you and nothing will ever separate us. The marriage is irrevocable. I think it's at this place in the book that you have the clear note that this man and this woman are married. The final verses of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5 describe the consummation of their marriage in poetic language. She says, finally, notice the garden is closed and now the garden is open. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. That's 4:16. And 5:1, he closes the wedding section. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. And then the chorus affirms, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 7, verse 13. The ESV Study Bible calls it Poems with Marriage Overtones, or I'm going to call it Courtship Within Marriage. And his praise of her continues. Her praise of him continues. Separation and coming together make their appearance. And here is the life of a happy marriage. For husband and wife continue to court each other as they did before marriage, but where there are continued separation and reunions. You know, in American customs, a husband and wife continuing to court each other is built ever so slightly into our customs. When? On your wedding anniversary, you are supposed to remember that you got married and be so delighted at the memory that you buy your wife a card, you get her flowers, and you make a big, memorable deal of it. That's a good thing, although it doesn't have to be restricted to the anniversary. But at least once a year, American customs reminds you, keep courting the woman that you married. In chapter 5, the daughters of Jerusalem ask the new bride what makes her man so special. This is chapter 5, verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? Her answer, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. And then she describes him. His eyes, they're like doves. His cheeks and his lips, his hands, his body, his legs like pillars of marble. And then I want you to notice in verse 16 how she finishes. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. People marry not just to have children or for economic and social reasons. They marry also for friendship, to know each other's thoughts, to have no secrets between them, to share the same plans and goals, to confide in each other, to relate at night what has happened during the day. The husband and wife are friends. There's a wonderful passage in the Gospel according to John where Jesus calls us his friends. He says to his disciples, I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. What is so special about the Shulamite's man? His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. In chapter 6, there are some more word pictures. The man praises his wife. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Now in Israel, Jerusalem and Tirzah were the two cities most renowned for being beautiful cities. Later, the man compares his bride to the most glorious things we can see. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? In chapter 7, the husband again describes his wife in praise and sums up their life together. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me, is her word. Now, chapter 8, verses 1 to 14 are the last chapter. And here the poems, I think, recapitulate their first falling in love. The woman wishes that her man were her brother, so that she could find him outside and kiss him without causing a scandal. But to such thoughts, there is a warning again in chapter 8, verse 4. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. What does the Shulamite desire? Nothing more than marriage. Verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. In the ancient world, a man's seal stood for the man, just as our signature does today. You sign it, you're responsible for it. You stamp it with your seal, you're responsible for it. And in the ancient world, a man would typically wear his seal either around his neck on a cord, i.e. against his heart, or on his arm. So she is saying to him, set me as a seal, that is, make me one with you and you one with me. You make me your seal and you will be my seal. Wear me on your arm, rest me on your chest. This will hold us together. You will be my seal. The covenant seal of marriage seals their love, which cannot be denied. And then what I think is the conclusion of the book, although not the last word. And this is in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Marriage is until death do us part. Love will take a couple all the way to death. And jealousy? That is what a husband or wife rightly feels towards anyone who would come between them. The flames of jealousy are flames of fire. But love is strong. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can floods drown it. And it cannot be bought. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. I'll say a few words in conclusion. It has often been noted that God is never mentioned in the Song of Songs, is he? Neither does the New Testament quote it directly anywhere. There's a third oddity I want to talk about. The Song of Songs knows the law of God. Don't awaken love until it is time. But it hardly seems to know sin, does it? There's a garden theme that runs throughout the whole book and works in lots of different ways in the book. But by the time you get done, you almost feel as though you're back in the Garden of Eden, where before sin, Adam and Eve were naked and were unashamed. There's an innocent delight of the man and the woman in the Song of Songs that holds nothing back. And you wonder, in a sinful world, how can this innocence be? And the answer is, it can't be. This book reads almost as though sin had never entered the world. It's actually a lot like a Psalm 104. I think I've mentioned sometimes that for a long time I would sing Psalm 104, which, if you don't remember it, it's a song about the creation. Right? It's quite a long song about the creation, and it just lovingly goes through one piece of the creation after another, the mountains and the valleys, and the animals, and the nocturnal animals, and the daytime animals, and then man going out to work. And it's just a word of praise to God's creation. And I used to love to sing it, and then I would come to the next to the last verse, and I would get annoyed with the song. Because the next to the last verse suddenly interjects this. It's a harsh note. May sinners be consumed from the earth. That's verse 35 of Psalm 104. And I used to dislike that note because it ruined the mood of the psalm for me. But the verse has to be there. Sin has damaged God's creation, and if I love it, I want sin removed from God's creation, and I look forward to that day. Sin will continue to damage the creation until God removes all sin from the earth. In fact, if God did not punish unrepentant sinners, then hell would be imported into heaven, and it would be no heaven at all. So after the summary of the book, the sort of the final note, verses 6 and 7, there's a coda. And it's verse 8. My mother tells me that when she was in junior high school and in Pennsylvania, they would read something from the Bible each morning before school. They were allowed to read from the whole Bible. Where I went to school, we only could read from the Book of Psalms because the Book of Psalms was acceptable to both Jews and Christians. So we only read from the Book of Psalms, but they could read from anything. Well, you know, sometime around 7th or 8th grade, some kids reading through the Bible, and this became a favorite chapter, she said, to read, producing lots of giggles through the whole junior high school, chapter 8 of the Song of Songs, and you can't object because it's in the Bible. And the best giggles were reserved for verse 8. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? I can remember one of my children reading through the Bible comes to this verse and finally comes to me, Dad, what is this about? Verse 8. Well, it's not there to amuse us. The point is, and it's an unhappy point, it's actually in the next verse. The little sister may be like a wall, or she might be like a door. If she's like a wall, she's unapproachable, and her brothers will praise her and ornament her. But if she's like a door that swings open too soon, her brothers will have to wall her up with cedar and protect her. Sin is in the world, also in the world of love, and people ignore the refrain, don't awaken love until it is time. Notice in verse 10, the Shulamite then immediately defends her own innocence. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. And the song ends with her longing as it opened with her desire. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spice. Our world is not pure. Spouses are not always friends. Seals of marriage are broken. People disregard the warning not to awaken love until it is time. We sometimes marry for worse as well as for better. But when we read the song, we see in its beauty and love and longing the world that might have been, but also the better world that is coming. God calls us as Christians to let the coming world that's transformed by Jesus Christ begin to transform us now. That's what we're called to do, grow up into Christ so that we are transformed now. We are new creatures in Christ. And so the goal of Christian marriage, husband and wife, man and woman, the goal of Christian marriage is to pray and to work together to make our marriages living pictures of Christ and his church, where the man and the woman delight in each other, body and soul. And in our longing for each other, we pray together also, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And can't we take that last verse and say it to Christ also? Make haste, my beloved. Make haste. Amen.